The Apostle Peter identifies this event as the basis upon which believers in Jesus are possessors of a living hope. That is what we celebrate today on this Resurrection Sunday. Now, believers in Jesus Christ should live in light of the resurrection every day. But setting aside this Sunday each year to focus on the resurrection helps to refresh our appreciation for it all the more. Lord willing, we are helped to recalibrate so that we are remembering to reflect on the significance of the resurrection every day as we walk with Christ. You may or may not be aware that the whole reason Christians gather on Sunday each week to worship the Lord together and to fellowship with one another is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament Judaism, the Saturday Sabbath was set apart as a sacred day in the week. But the early church began to meet on the first day of the week, Sunday, because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is what set the tone for the gathered worship in the church age. By the time John writes Revelation, Sunday is being referred to as the Lord's Day. He mentions the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:9 as though it would be understood by those who he's writing to exactly what day of the week that is. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. And this observation about the relationship between the resurrection of Jesus and the church's historic practice of gathering on Sundays serves to illustrate how foundational the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is to the Christian faith. So indeed, it is a great joy to take this morning to focus in on this most glorious event. During our Good Friday service on Friday evening, we open to Luke 23 and we follow it along Luke's account there of the crucifixion. And this morning, I want to pick right back up where we left off in Luke 23. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 23 and we'll pick up at verse 50 and we'll read through into chapter 24 all the way to verse 12. At this point, Jesus had been crucified. He had committed his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father. He had breathed his last. He was dead. In Luke 23, we then pick up in verse 50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week at early dawn they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it has been to sing of the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now to open this account of it in the Gospel of Luke. Help us to understand the truth you've revealed in this passage. Help us to see the glory of Christ in it. And may the radiance of your gospel shine on our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we walk through these verses, we'll track along with some of the different people that Luke features in this narrative and explore the significance of their place in God's unfolding plan from the cross on Friday to the empty tomb on Sunday. First, our attention is drawn to a man known as Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 50, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one had ever lain. It was a preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now, interestingly, the only references about Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament are in the context of this scene, this particular event in his life when he facilitates the burial of Jesus. No other events from his life are mentioned, only his burial of Jesus. And yet this act of service that he carries out for the Lord is of such significance that it's recorded in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Luke's account, he peppers in several details about Joseph as he introduces him to us. It says he was a member of the council, and the council is also referred to as the Sanhedrin. It was the supreme judicial and administrative council of the Jews. Israel was occupied by Rome, and yet Rome gave the Sanhedrin quite a bit of room to generally govern the affairs among the Jews. It was the Sanhedrin who conspired against Jesus and unjustly convicted him, persuaded the crowds against him, and pressured Pilate into crucifying him. And yet Joseph, though a member of the Sanhedrin, is nevertheless described as, verse 50, a good and righteous man. And at the end of verse 51, one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This description of Joseph sounds a lot like the qualities that Luke attributes to Simeon and to Anna toward the beginning of Luke, two godly people who rejoiced when Jesus was presented at the temple as a baby and believed that he was the Messiah. Joseph thus stood apart from his Sanhedrin colleagues. Verse 51, Luke notes that in being a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. That is the plan and action of the council to arrest, condemn, and crucify Jesus. He wanted no part of that. This was the grace of God at work in his life. Matthew says Joseph had become a disciple of Jesus. John also says he was a disciple of Jesus and adds to that that he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. Mark calls him a prominent member of the council who gathered up courage and went in before Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. He had become a disciple of Jesus, but up to this point it had been secret out of fear. But this was his moment to step out in courage and to identify with the Lord. This was his moment to live out the conviction that Jesus is worthy to be honored, no matter what the risk is to him. This action would put Joseph at tremendous risk as a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Tending to the body of the one that that council had vehemently condemned. But he simply cannot stay secret anymore. Joseph could not stand the thought of Jesus having anything other than an honorable burial. According to Matthew, Joseph was a man of wealth who happened to have his own new tomb that had been hewn out of the rock and ready for the future. And it now became Joseph's plan to lay Jesus' body there. And so Joseph, by the grace of God, gathered the courage to go to Pilate and to request Jesus' body. According to Mark, Pilate summoned the centurion in order to confirm that Jesus was dead. And with that confirmation made, Pilate then gave permission to Joseph to take Jesus' lifeless body away. Verse 53, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever been laid. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Joseph takes Jesus' body down, wraps it in linen cloth, and he lays his dead body in the tomb. Jesus is crucified and he is buried on Friday. We get a glimpse into this moment in the life of Joseph, a secret disciple who could not stand to see Jesus' body desecrated any further. He puts himself at great risk to acquire the body of Jesus so he can lay it to rest in his tomb. J.C. Ryle beautifully expresses the unique position that Joseph occupies among those who'd come to trust in Jesus. Ryle says, others had confessed him while he was living and doing miracles. It was reserved for Joseph to confess him when he was dead. In some ways, that is even more a powerful display of devotion to Christ. It'd be far more difficult to remain devoted to the king who was slain than to be devoted to him when he was multiplying bread and fish and healing diseases and casting out demons and seeming like he was actually potentially going to liberate Israel from their oppression under Rome and establish his kingdom. And this was Joseph's moment to put himself at great risk by associating with his condemned and now dead king in order to show him honor. Now, as we consider the virtues displayed in Joseph and his act of devotion and honor toward the Lord Jesus at great risk, we must be careful not to think that the proper response is for us to simply admire Joseph. Joseph loves Jesus because Jesus first loved Joseph. Joseph carried out this act of devotion because Jesus had shown him mercy. Jesus had given him eyes to see and ears to hear the truth about Jesus so that Joseph could become a disciple of Jesus. The account of Joseph shows us that Jesus can save even a member of the Sanhedrin. Even as Joseph was surrounded by the influence of vehement Christ haters as a member of the Sanhedrin, Jesus set Joseph apart and called Joseph to follow him. And the fruit of a changed life was bearing out in Joseph at the moment when he gains courage to ask for the body of Jesus in order to bury him. Have you tasted of that same mercy and grace of Jesus? The mercy and grace whereby he sets you apart and calls you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, whereby he calls you out of the world to be his disciple, whereby he gives you a love for him at the realization that he first loved you. Unless you become convinced that honoring him is worth whatever risks of loss and suffering and whatever else you might incur as you identify with him, as you live as his disciple. Jesus is worthy. Joseph of Arimathea had come to that conviction. Jesus is worthy. We see the grace of God at work in his life. And next, Luke brings our focus to the women from Galilee. Looking back at Luke 23, picking up at verse 55. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. The day was ending. Jesus had been buried. These women witnessed the burial of Jesus in Joseph's tomb, and they go back to where they're staying while they're there in Jerusalem for the Passover. And after the Sabbath, they will return with spices and perfumes for the buried body of Jesus. Then we come into chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found a stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. I think it's hard for us to fathom just what it must have been like to walk up on this scene. Mark notes that while they're on their way there, they're saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They're wondering how they're even going to gain access into the tomb where they had laid Jesus' body. There was a huge stone covering the entrance that would require several men to get it out of the way. They would have been quite surprised even just to find that stone rolled away when they got there in light of their conversation about it. And then they enter and they find there's no body there. Verse 4 says they were perplexed. They're not sure what to make of this scene. They didn't expect the stone to be rolled away. They didn't expect the tomb to be empty. And then two men suddenly stand near them in dazzling clothing. The word translated dazzling here is used to describe the flash of a lightning. We're talking about clothing that is bright like a flash of lightning. Look at verse 5. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. They know that these men are more than just two mere men. They're angels. These women are terrified. They are bowed down. They didn't think in their wildest dreams that they would expect to encounter anything like this that morning. Again, they weren't even sure on their way there how they're going to get into the tomb. Well, that problem was solved. But there was a whole lot else going on, wasn't there? Not only is that massive stone rolled away, but Jesus' body is gone. And then suddenly these two men appear, gleaming like lightning. Women are terrified. And I would be too. And you would be too. They're on their faces. And then these men speak to them. Awesome words. Continuing verse 5. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but what? He is risen." Yes. Amen. Hallelujah. They had come to cover up the stench of death with perfumes and spices, which would be a blessed thing to do if he were dead at that moment. But there's no stench of death to cover up for him because he's not there. He's alive. "Why do you come searching for the living one among the dead? Why do you come searching among the dead for the one who declared, 'I am the resurrection and the life'? We know that Jesus did indeed die." Pilate confirmed it. When Joseph asked for his body, Joseph would have known, removing his lifeless body from that cross, wrapping it up in linen cloth, delivering it to the tomb, Jesus had indeed died. The women witnessed this too, that Jesus had died, that he was nailed to the cross, that he had borne the complete fury of God's infinite wrath on the cross for the sins of his people. And then he gave up his spirit to his Father, and he was dead. But something had happened since that dreadful day. Something had happened since Jesus' lifeless body had been laid in that tomb. And you know what? It's a borrowed tomb. He's not going to be borrowing it very long, is he? Because death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. He rose. He is alive. He rose victorious over sin and death. Praise the Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, even over death itself. He is the Lord of life. And by rising from the dead, he has enabled those who trust in him to be able to say, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's gone forever for his people." For those who are trusting in him alone to save them from sin and death and to give them life. Jesus has rendered physical death for his people to be a portal to glory. The angels proclaim a remarkable message to these women concerning their risen Lord. And then they encourage the women to reflect on what Jesus had already spoken to them before his death concerning these things. Continuing in verse 6. "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again." Let's take a look back at what Jesus had spoken to his followers concerning his being delivered over, crucified, and rising the third day. Let's look, beginning with Luke chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 18 and go through verse 22. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day.'" In verse 44, he said, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And then we can go forward to Luke 18. Verses 31 through 33. Luke 18, verses 31 through 33. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." Now, returning to Luke 24. The angels refresh their memory concerning these things that Jesus had already told them about, that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men by the Jews, into the hands of the Romans, that he would be crucified, and that he would be raised on the third day. And in verse 8 of Luke 24, we see their response to the angels, as the angels have told them to reflect on what Jesus had said to them. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Matthew tells us that while they were on their way back to report these things, Jesus actually met them along the way and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So by the time they reach the 11 and all the rest, they have even more to report. In addition to seeing the empty tomb and receiving the testimony of angels, they've also gotten to witness the risen Lord. And what kindness of the Lord it is to provide for them the testimony of the angels, to help them to recall what Jesus had already said to them would happen. What a kindness from the Lord that he would also appear himself to them. And what a kindness of the Lord that he has provided the record of this eyewitness testimony to us in the Bible. Eyewitness testimony from those who had walked with the Lord during the days of his ministry, who had watched him be crucified, watched his side pierced, his death confirmed. They saw him buried. They saw the empty tomb. They saw and heard the angels testify of his resurrection. And they saw and heard the risen Lord himself. Eyewitness testimony of women devoted to Christ, bringing spices to apply to what they thought would be his dead body. But instead they found an empty tomb. Eyewitnesses that were not expecting what they discovered when the Lord in his time started to unfold these things before their eyes. What a treasure we have seeing this testimony in God's word. The supreme standard of truth revealed to us by God himself. The inerrant, unchanging, and supremely authoritative standard on truth. These women from Galilee were having solidified in their minds the reality that when Jesus says something will happen, it most certainly will happen. Jesus did rise from the dead just as he said. And we have the sure eyewitness testimony of it right here. We've been given by Luke a window into the life of Joseph of Arimathea and his burial of the Lord. We've been given a glimpse of what the women from Galilee witnessed concerning the Lord's death and his burial and resurrection. And finally, we'll see the reaction of the apostles to the women as they bear witness of what they've seen and heard. Verse 10. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. The women are the first to see the tomb and angels and the Lord. And they in turn come to bear witness to the apostles. But the reaction of the apostles to their testimony is to think it's nonsense. They wouldn't believe them. You see, while the women were willing to go down to the tomb on Sunday to apply the spices to Jesus' body, continuing to associate themselves with him, the apostles are hiding in fear of the Jews. The Lord gifts these women who are willing to go down to the tomb on that Sunday morning the great privilege of being the first to see these things, to see the empty tomb, to see and to hear from those angels, to see the Lord. And when they come with the wonderful news of the things they've seen, the apostles simply don't believe them. I appreciate again the insight of J.C. Ryle, and in particular what he brings to light in the, as far as the importance of us knowing this reaction from the apostles. It's important that we understand this. Ryle asserts that the unbelief of the apostles is one of the strongest indirect evidences that Jesus rose from the dead. He says, if the disciples were at first so backward to believe our Lord's resurrection, meaning they didn't believe it at first, and were at last so thoroughly persuaded of its truth that they preached it everywhere, Christ must have risen indeed. The first preachers were men who were convinced in spite of themselves and in spite of determined, obstinate unwillingness to believe. If the apostles at last believed, the resurrection must be true. You see, the initial disbelief of the apostles concerning the resurrection is itself a testimony to the fact that the resurrection actually happened. It was transformative to them. Those who were so adamantly unconvinced would eventually be martyred for preaching that very resurrection of Jesus, with the exception only of John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he died. The Lord, in his perfect timing, would make sure that his apostles did eventually come around to knowing that he rose from the dead. But the process of them coming to know the reality of his resurrection began with that testimony of the women to them. That started to stir things up. Peter's actually going to run down to the tomb to check things out. Verse 12. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. John adds to his account that he actually went down there with Peter to check things out at the empty tomb. They both saw Jesus' burial wrappings there and no body. And John states that John believed at that time when he saw that scene. But he doesn't say anything about Peter believing. Here in Luke, it says that Peter was marveling at what happened. And that word marvel or wonder is used in Luke in situations in which people are faced with things that are just hard to wrap their mind around. It doesn't speak either way with respect to one's belief. But John only speaks of himself believing when he saw the empty tomb and the grave clothes in particular. Leads me to believe that Peter perhaps was progressing, but he wasn't quite there yet. But he's marveling. He's wondering. It has stirred him. But eventually he will also see the risen Lord himself. And that certainly will push him off the diving board into the pool. Peter shows up in Acts by the grace of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, boldly proclaiming the risen Christ. And he would write about it. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The adamantly doubting became unflinchingly convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. By the grace of God, as I mentioned earlier, we know all of these things because we have the testimony of it before us in the Scripture. In a few moments, we're going to have the privilege of hearing testimonies from a number of people. Each testimony will have its own unique elements to it. But what they will share in common is that the risen Lord has raised them from spiritual death to spiritual life. And they will be baptized in light of that work that the Lord has already done in their lives. When Jesus saves a person, he makes you a new creation, at the core of your soul. He convicts you of your sinfulness and that you deserve eternal punishment under God's righteous wrath for your sin against an infinitely holy God. And God must punish all evil because He is perfectly good and righteous and just. That includes the evil that we do in our sin. God helps you when He saves you to see that your only hope of being delivered from that penalty for the evil that you have done is to trust in the One who died for you and rose in victory from the dead. Jesus brings the power of the resurrection into the lives of His people. He gives you the vigor to hate your sin and desire to repent of it. He gives you the hunger to do what pleases God instead of living your own way. He gives you new affections for the things of God, the things that honor Christ. If you've not tasted of this resurrection power of Jesus in your life, if you recognize the weight of your sin and the penalty you deserve, Jesus calls to you in mercy. He calls you to repent of your sin. And He calls to trust you, trust in Him alone to save you from your sin, to save you from death. Believe that He lived a perfectly righteous life in your place and that He died to pay the penalty of your sin so that you could be forgiven in full. And that He rose victorious for you on the third day. There is hope of life in Him. Trust Him today. He is mighty to save. For those who are trusting in Christ, what a glorious Savior we have. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose. And because He rose and lives, our faith is not worthless. And hallelujah, we are not still in our sins. We've been set free. Our penalty's been paid. And we have the resurrection power of Christ at work in our lives for our sanctification. And we look forward to a day of glorification because He lives. Rejoice in the life that He gives. Know that your sufferings are temporary, but the life that He's given to you is eternal. Be freshly emboldened to live in His resurrection power, to put off sin, to put on what is holy and pleases God, and to do so by the grace of God and for the glory of your risen Savior. And be sure to testify of this risen Savior as you go forth from here. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have been so kind to provide for us in Your word the testimony of our risen Savior. Our Savior who took our sin to the cross and gave us His righteousness. Our Savior whom death could not hold. May we continue to learn to live in the power of His victory over sin and death as we look forward to the day when we will be free from the very presence of sin in our lives. We thank You for the living hope that we possess because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.